You're right. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, it's about the resurrection in the end. And he's made a few arguments so far. The argument which combines the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead in the end of all men. So you can't have one without the other. Then he talked about the consequences of if Christ is not raised, because if we're not going to be raised, that means Christ isn't raised, then what are they really saying? And that's in verses 12 through 19. Talked about the order in verses 20 through 28 concerning that day when the dead will be raised. And then some consequences again of how we are to live if there is no resurrection, verses 29 through 34. Now, verse 35 begins to answer some possible objections to the idea of the resurrection that the Corinthians might have had. And so Paul is dealing with them before they can even pull that out of their holster. He does that several times in Scripture. Or it may be that these are some questions that he mentioned in their epistle to him, because we understand by really chapter 7 concerning the things of which you wrote to me that they have written an epistle to the Apostle Paul asking certain questions. And really there are three. I think in the outline I only mentioned that there are two, but really there are three. The first two being in verse 35. How are the dead raised up? And then with what body do they come? And so here's the logic in their arguments, which Paul shows to really be illogical, is if there's a person who dies and his body has been in a tomb or in the grave and it's rotting and it's diminishing and it's returning to the dust of the earth, how in the world is that body going to be raised? And so Paul answers that question, but then he answers the other question, how or with what body do they come, to tell them that that's completely insignificant to the entire concept, because it's not going to be the same body. So you have to die before you are raised, just like a seed dies before it becomes a plant. And so that's how the dead are raised. It's not with the same body. They have to die first to be raised incorruptible. And then that implies there's going to be a different body. A seed is not planted and turns into a seed. A seed is planted and turns into the plant, which it yields. Now, the third objection that either they raised or he thought they might raise began in verse 50. And that's really concerning, what about those who don't die? When Christ is sent again and he comes a second time, you're talking about the resurrection. That means they're dead and they raised to life. What about the people who never died and are going to be alive when Christ comes? Because that's how it's going to be. There are basically two exhortations in Scripture concerning how we're to live, and it has to do with make sure you're living righteously so that when you die you have the hope of heaven, and make sure you're living righteously so that you're ready for Christ's second coming. And so those are the two questions about the resurrection. How are they going to be raised? And let's not even talk about that. What about the people who are alive when Christ comes again? What's going to happen to them? And so he answers that question. Now we're right in the middle of his answer with what body do they come. And he used what we kind of referred to as the seed principle. And there are several ways in which you can use the seed principle. And he uses it in this way to show that the body that comes out of the planting of the seed after it dies in the ground is different than the body that was sown. You sow a seed, you sow a little mustard seed, and you get a huge mustard tree. We hear of that example in Scripture several times for some other principles in Scripture. And so it is with regard to the body that we have now. It's sown and it dies. And when we're raised again, it's not the same body. It's going to be, as we'll notice, a spiritual body. And to make that point, he looks into nature at things that all of us already know about. And this is what Jesus did with his parables. He told a story that had to do with some physical principles that everyone understood and everyone could relate to, that ultimately made a spiritual application, and it helps us with our logic figured out. We ended at verse 41, but there's a little bit more about that verse that I want to talk about. So verse 40 of 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, if you just came in. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 40, it says, "There are also celestial bodies," after he talked about the different bodies of men and of animals and of plants. "There are celestial bodies and there are terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory." Celestial and terrestrial just means heavenly, and that means not heaven as the spiritual realm that he's about to talk about, but heavenly in the sense of space, of the firmament. So there are celestial bodies. So those would be like the planets and the stars and all of the things that we look up and see in the sky. And then there are terrestrial bodies, and terrestrial is earth. So there are bodies on earth, and there are bodies on heaven, and he continues to elaborate on the distinction there, because our body we're going to have in the resurrection is different from the body we have now. Just like there's differences in bodies in the physical life. There are those which are heavenly, you've got planets and stars. There are those that are terrestrial, you've got plants and animals. But there is even a distinction within those two general realms. There's a distinction with the terrestrial and the celestial, but there's also a distinction within the different bodies of the terrestrial and celestial. So he says, the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. And a way of explaining that is that we look up at the magnificent stars and planets that we can see, and we look at the night sky, and there's glory there, there's amazement there, there's wonder there. But there's also wonder when you go and see a physical place that is a landmark of great wonder and distinction from all others. It's a special place. Like, you got those scenic turnoffs on I-35. I've never done that. I doubt they're as great as something else, like the Grand Canyon or the monuments you go see. And those are glorious, but they're glorious in a different way than space is glorious, but they're glorious within their own distinctions. That's what he's saying. Those are two bodies, but they're different bodies. And he's making that point because there are going to be another body that we have, which is different than the body we have now. But then you've got the distinction within that general understanding of the celestial bodies. There's the sun, that's a celestial body, but it differs in glory from the moon, as well as the stars. And then even within the stars, there's a distinction between the stars. Not all the stars look the same. Some are bigger, some are smaller. Some may have a slightly different color than others. And there is a difference between them. I want to read a quote from a commentary that explains kind of a little bit of what Paul is saying here regarding God's power. The commentator writes, "The God who made these myriads of differences in one and the same universe can be credited with inexhaustible power. It is monstrous to suppose that he cannot fit a body to spirit. Therefore, we must not place any limit to God's power with regard to either the difference between our present and our future body, or to the relations between them. He has found a fit body for fish, fowl, cattle, and mortal man. Why not for immortal man? Experience teaches that God finds a suitable body for each type of earthly life and every type of heavenly life. Experience cannot teach that there is a type of life for which no suitable body can be found." So their question, well, what body is going to be given to us in the resurrection? Which they would raise with the thought that that completely refutes the concept of the resurrection, is illogical, and it limits the power of God. God has we all have terrestrial bodies, just like the animals have terrestrial bodies, but I'm different than a monkey or a goat or a cow or a sheep or whatever. But they are that distinction that is made because of the power of God. It's the same thing with the next body we inhabit. It's not for a terrestrial or earthly realm, it's for a spiritual realm. And God can fit a body for the spirit, just like he could fit a body for a physical dwelling on earth. Any comments or questions about that? He's going to elaborate even more on this, beginning in the next several verses. Verses 42 through 43. "So also is the resurrection of the dead." So here's the application of the principles he just established. The body is sown in corruption. It's a corruptible body, but it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, a dishonorable body, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. And verse 44 says, it is sown a natural body and is raised a spiritual body. This body I have now is different from the one I'll get in the resurrection, is what he's saying. It is a bodily resurrection of the dead, and we are the same people, but that's with the understanding that all Christians have, that we're not what we see. We are a spirit. We're something eternal. We're something greater. We're something different. And so here's some of the comparisons. First, it's sown, then it's raised. It's sown, it's reaped. So like you sow a seed, it becomes a plant, and you harvest food, not just the little seed, because it changes into something. So we are sown as a corruptible body and raised as an incorruptible body. So corruption simply means that it can be destroyed. It can be changed. If you have something incorruptible, that means you can't destroy it for the life of you. So some things that people claim are incorruptible or indestructible, like the Titanic, and we all know how that turned out. This is true incorruption. We're going to be given a body that does not return to the dust, but it continues from the time it's made and given to us throughout eternity. There's not a thing that can taint it or break it. It is incorruptible. Now, the body that is corruptible is a dishonorable body, not in the sense that we're inherently evil within our flesh, like the Calvinist would say, but there's this concept of corruption, and it breaks down, and there is a dishonor in that, or distaste in it, or a dislike. So you remember in John 11 with Lazarus getting sick, and then he died, and Jesus allowed him to die. Not only that, he allowed him to sit in the grave for 4 days where he's stinking, and he's about to say, roll away the stone. And what do the sisters of Lazarus say? No, he's been in there for 4 days and he stinks. It's dishonorable. No one wants anything to do with a dead body. That's why we put them in the ground, right? We dispose of them. And so it is a dishonorable body. But it's going to be raised a glorious body. A radiant body, a desirable body. It's not a body that ever will grow old and we get tired of or we wish was better. It's going to be beyond what our comprehension is. Along those lines, it's sown in weakness. And so with the concept of corruption and dishonor and death, a dead body has no power. It doesn't even have the power to stay the same, right? It will completely dispose to the point of turning to dust. But the body we're given is a powerful body. There's strength in that body. To the extent that there's no pain or anguish or worry or any of that kind of stuff that comes along with having a physical body. And so there's that distinction. It's a different body. And it's ultimately found in this general statement in verse 44. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Everything that we read in Scripture comparing the natural and the spiritual, the flesh and the spirit is always the most valuable, the most powerful, the most significant. And that even follows to this point. We desire the resurrection because the resurrected body is going to be a spiritual body, and that is far better than anything that we could imagine or have on this earth. And so there's the significance. But the significance that the Apostle Paul is making here is the need for a spiritual body over a natural body. And he starts that by talking about the comparison between Adam and Christ. And he's already made that kind of relationship before. As in Adam, we all die. In Christ, we will all be made alive. And then he brings up Adam and Christ again. Adam's the first. Christ is the last in this sense. It says, there is a natural body and a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Christ, became a life-giving spirit. When he says it is written, that always means he is quoting a text of Scripture. The Scripture he quotes is Genesis 2:7, and that's the Scripture we all know that God breathed into Adam and his nostrils the breath of life. Now, many use this, and I've used this before, to talk about the distinction between us and animals because we're given a soul. God breathed the soul into us. But Paul's using it in this way and showing that that's not what that text means. We're given a soul, and so we're spiritual beings, and we read of that in the first chapter of Genesis because we're made in his image. He's God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit of truth. We're made in his image, mean we're given a spirit. In Genesis 2:7, when it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, all he's saying is that that pile of dust, which was fashioned into a body of man, lay lifeless, and now it's been given life. And that's what he's saying. Our bodies were animated. We have been given a natural body that is alive, but it's a corruptible body, and it's going to die. It's going to return to the dust. And so you have the last Adam, which is Christ, and he became a life-giving spirit. His body, after the resurrection, when he ascended into heaven, because we'll see flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, was a spiritual body. It wasn't made for living on this earth. It was made for living in a spiritual realm for eternity. And so you've got that comparison. In verse 46, it says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. So this is why there must be a resurrection, because first the natural is sown, the spiritual comes after. We don't have the spiritual body now. We are spiritual beings. We don't have a spiritual body. We have a physical body because we're on this earth, and we will be made to dwell in a spiritual realm when we're given our spiritual body. There's another note that we can make with this verse. How many times have you heard an individual talk about, you know, before the babies are born, they're up in heaven waiting to get their body and come down to earth. And also all the doctrines like, for some reason, it's not coming to me, the technical term, and it's kind of sad that that's the case. But you die and then you are given another body in another life. What's that called in the Hindu religion? What? Reincarnation. See, super easy, but it wasn't coming to me. So you got that concept, and that means that before the life you have now, you were somewhere else, all the way back into, you know, whenever you came to earth. This shows that that can't be the case, because we don't come into an existence, even as a spirit, until we're formed in the womb. And the psalmist said, you made me in my mother's womb, you formed my inward parts, all of these kinds of things. That's when we become into existence. In any form, the first is as a man. We don't start in heaven and then come to earth and then are judged on whether we get to go back to heaven or condemned to hell. We start on earth and we live to fear God and keep his commandments, and we're judged by what we're done on earth. That's the beginning. That's the order. First, we come in the natural body, and then we come in the spiritual body. And he goes on to compare Adam and Christ. He says in verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord of heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And we have been, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So just like we aren't existing in another form before we come to this earth and are born, so Adam was born, and that was when he started, and he was of the earth. He was a spiritual being, but he inhabited a physical body, because the natural comes first, then the spiritual. And just like he started a physical man and a physical body, we start a physical man in the physical body. But we know that Christ is God. He has no beginning. He has no end. So he was before he was incarnated and came as a man. We call that sometimes the pre-incarnate form of Christ. He was in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, and left heaven and came to be a man. But while he was in that spiritual realm, while he was with God, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, because he was in a spiritual realm, he had a body that was fit for the spiritual realm. And that's what it's saying here. And so we're of dust, just like Adam was of dust, and we are going to be, because we're going to be in a heavenly realm or a spiritual realm, just like Christ was. We're going to inhabit a spiritual body. And we understand that he's saying all of this to Christians, and so the hope that he has is the hope of a Christian. We desire and hope for this spiritual body because it means it will never be destroyed. It is incorruptible, no worries, no pain in heaven. But the same nature is assumed by those who are wicked because the resurrection is universal. The wicked and the just will be raised. They're going to be given the same type of body, but it's going to inhabit a different realm, a spiritual realm, but it's going to be hell instead of heaven. And so they've got an incorruptible body, but they're going to be tortured for eternity, and their body is never going to cease to exist or deteriorate because God made it as an indestructible body. And so while he's talking about this from a Christian perspective, pretty much all of the points, except for the points of joy and hope, are the exact same with the resurrection of the wicked. They're going to be given a spiritual body because hell is a spiritual realm and it's going to have to be incorruptible and all of these kinds of things. And so keep that in mind. This is from a Christian perspective. The universal or the resurrection is universal. So that's how we're raised from the dead, and that's the body that we're going to be given. Are there any comments or questions with those verses? So verses 35 through 49 answered the question or the objection of how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Now verse 50 starts with the objection concerning those who do not die. What about them? When Christ is sent again, there's going to be a resurrection. But what about those who never died? Because they're not going to be raised if they never die. So how is this going to work? And he goes through the same logic. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And so there is a reason we need to be raised to this spiritual body, because we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We can't go to heaven or a spiritual realm in general if we have a body that is corruptible, because heaven is an eternal abode. The mansions that Jesus in John 14 talked about that he prepared, those are incorruptible. They are eternal. They will never not be, and they're prepared for those who would inhabit a spiritual body and therefore would be able to inhabit this spiritual realm. Remember in Matthew 16 and verse 18 when Peter made the good confession, and he said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. He says, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Hades is the spiritual realm of the dead. Not just the wicked, but the righteous as well. Now, in Hades, there is torments in Hades, and there is paradise or Abraham's bosom in Hades. We read of this in Luke 16. But Hades means the grave, and it's mentioned in Acts chapter 2. Jesus, when he died, went to Hades for 3 days. It doesn't mean he went to hell. It means, like he told the thief on the cross, assuredly you will be with me in paradise. But that Hadean realm is also translated in other places. I believe Sheol in the Old Testament, it means the grave. And the grave means death. And so Hades, as we'll read later, will not have victory. And so in order for us to inherit an eternal kingdom, because death in Hades will not prevail against it, and meaning there is an eternal concept to this, and it doesn't matter about the grave, because the grave can't even come up against the kingdom of God because it's eternal. In order to inherit such a place and be in such a place, our body has to be eternal. So we want to get to heaven. Heaven's an eternal place. We can't get to heaven without an eternal body. And he says in verse 51, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. So here's the concept. Falling asleep is a euphemism for death. Not all men will die, because like I said before, there are two general admonitions in Scripture. Live so that when you die, you have hope, or live so that when Christ comes again, you're at peace with him. And we basically live according to both things. They mean essentially the same thing. But there will be a time when Christ comes again, and there are men who are still alive. That's how it's going to be. What happens to them? Well, they've got to have a spiritual body to inherit the kingdom of God, or whatever spiritual realm that they'll be judged to go to, and therefore they're going to be changed. Real quick, in 1 Thessalonians 4, we read a bit about this. 1 Thessalonians 4, but it's kind of on the flip side of things. Because here the Corinthians are saying, well, what about those who aren't dead when Christ comes again? And in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Thessalonians were worried, saying, what about those who are dead when Christ comes? Because they were living, just like Paul and just like us, as if Christ can come at any time in our life. And so their question was, what about those who died before? And they said in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, they've died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, same logic as he's telling the Corinthians, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, that by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Basically, the only thing he doesn't say in that passage that he does say in 1 Corinthians is the need for a change to inhabit a spiritual body. He doesn't talk about there the nature of the resurrection in the specific sense of what body do we have. Now, that's an understanding really in Scripture, especially if we know of 1 Corinthians 15. But you've got people who are going to be alive when the Lord comes. So he says, we shall be changed. Now, when is that going to occur, and how is that going to occur? He says in verse 52 of 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So they're going to be raised, we're going to be changed, and it's going to be like snap of a finger, twinkling of an eye. Another translation could be a blink of an eye. We use that phrase sometimes, as fast as a blink of an eye. Don't blink your eye, or you'll miss that town you're traveling past because it's so small. And that's how it's going to be. There's not going to be this long period of time. That's not how the end times are going to be, like the premillennialists suggest. There's going to be all of this time, then the rapture, and so on and so forth, and 1,000-year reign, and then there's going to be heaven and hell. Says at the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed while the dead are raised incorruptible so that we can inherit the kingdom of God. He says also it's going to happen when Christ comes at the sound of a trumpet. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, he said that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise, and Christ will rise first. We noted back in chapter 14, when we talked about tongue speaking, he used an example of the sound of a trumpet or an instrument. He says, even things without life in verse 7 of chapter 14, whether a flute or a harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? And so trumpets were used in several ways, mainly in Scripture. It talks about militarily. The trumpet is sound, and the certain sound of the trumpet tells men to do something. Charge, retreat, whatever the tone is, get ready for battle. And here it's something that signifies the coming of the Lord. It's not just a little toot that's going to be heard in El Reno. The whole world is going to be able to hear it. And there's not a person in the world that's not going to know what day it is and is not going to see Jesus descending in the clouds, just like he ascended after he left earth. That's when it's going to happen. And when that trumpet sounds, there's not going to be any time in between. Just like in the blink of an eye, we're going to be with a spiritual body, and the dead are going to be raised spiritual. He goes on to explain why, and it's repetitive, but he's making his points. This corruptible, in verse 53, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We are going to be in a spiritual realm for eternity, so our body needs to be immortal. That means not subject to death. Mortal means subject to death. Immortal means not subject to death. And there's a reason for this. Because when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So when all of this occurs, a prophecy is fulfilled. And he quotes from Isaiah 25 and verse 8, which said, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. So Isaiah prophesied about a time to the Israelites when kingdom would be restored, just like the apostles asked in Acts chapter 1. Is this the time you'll restore the kingdom? Kingdom will be restored, but also you'll be given another body. And he says that that will swallow up death forever. And so in what way? You've got this body, and death only has to do with a physical thing in this sense. We're going to be raised from the dead. And when we'll be given a body that cannot die, death has no power. Death says, I can kill you, but it can't kill you in a body that can't die. And so death is, in one way, put to death. Death is something that has no power. And he goes on to say, it talks in Revelation 20 about this, about the resurrection. The sea of the dead gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So they're not given any power at all. Death and the grave, they're going to be defeated. So verse 55 is a quote from Hosea 13 and verse 4 that says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And it personifies death, as is done elsewhere in Scripture. Death has a sting, or a stinger. That's what that word means, like a stinger of a scorpion. And so death has a tool that it uses, but because death is defeated, it has no power, it has no tool to use. Hades is spoken of in a way in which it's personified as well, as having a victory every time a person dies and is put in the grave. The Hadean realm receives a soul, either in torments or in paradise in Abraham's bosom, and that is a victory of Hades if it's personified. But it's not going to receive any more of the victims of death because death is vanquished. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So he says, death, where is your sting? And then he says, the sting of death is sin. And so sin is vanquished as well. Sin is conquered ultimately. And we understand that in the end, men will be judged by their sin to eternal life and or existence in hell, which is a spiritual death separated from God. But in the sense of we are in the spiritual realm of heaven for eternity, there is no sin there. There is no temptation there. There is no sorrow. There is nothing negative there. The sting of death, in other words, you got a scorpion and it's got a stinger, and that stinger causes something bad to happen. Well, in order for men to die, death being personified, in order for death to take someone, its power to do so is the stinger, and it's the sting of sin. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So how does death claim its victims? The sting of sin. And so that's got two implications to it, as we've noted before. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Chapter 15 and I think verse 22, somewhere in there. We talked about it before. And so when Adam ate of the fruit and was excommunicated from the garden, everyone dies because of sin, but also this spiritual death, and will forever be joined together with God. And we also understand that the only reason sin exists is because there is a law that men break. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. We read in Romans chapter 7 of Paul's state under the old law without Christ, and he said sin, and he personifies it again like he did in chapter 15 with death. He said, sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, the Romans raised the question, well, then the law must be evil. And he said, no, the law is spiritual, it's good. The law tells us, this is bad, it will kill you spiritually, so don't do it. And the devil takes that as an opportunity to deceive us. And we read of a great imagery of that in Genesis chapter 3. God said, you can eat of every tree, don't eat of this tree, because you'll die. And so that is a warning, that is a safety device given by God so that they don't eat from the tree, which will cause them to die spiritually. And so you've got that concept set before them. The devil takes that and tempts them by using that law. The law is good, but he twists it and deceives the woman and the man into eating that, and then they die spiritually. And so you've got this concept in the weakness of flesh, in the weakness of man, that you've got the strength of sin is the law, and we are under law. He was talking about the law of Moses, but that's done out of the way in this time. It says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who allows us to be released from that death. Not just spiritual death, but this physical death as well, because we're going to be raised. Death can't keep us. Hades has no victory. And death and Hades are cast in to the lake of fire. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now all of this comes down to verse 58. And this is a point that he's made already before in his other arguments. He says, therefore, because of all that he just said, there is going to be a general resurrection. You are going to be given a spiritual body that is eternal and that will allow you to inherit the kingdom of God and be in heaven with God for eternity. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, just real quick, look back to verse 32. This was the logic of living if there is no resurrection. Verse 32b, if the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. If there's no resurrection of the dead, there's no reason to live righteously, so we can have pleasure in this life and indulge in things and overindulge in things. And even in sin, we can go and commit whatever sin we want and have whatever kind of fun in the darkness we want if there is no resurrection. Because after this life, that's it. But because there's a resurrection, awake to righteousness. And that's why he says this here. Because there's going to be a resurrection, you need to be steadfast and immovable. And the implication is in the area of God's will. You don't move from it, from the right hand to the left. And that's used in Scripture various times. Remember, Joshua is told before leading the children of Israel into the Canaan land to have the word of God always on his tongue, meditate on it, and don't turn from it from the right hand or to the left. You stay within Christ's doctrine, within God's law, within God's will. You don't deviate in any way. There's no compromise. There's zero tolerance within our lives and our relationships with others, our relationships personally with sin, the relationship of the church with sin and with false doctrine, all of these kinds of things. Because there's going to be a resurrection, he says, be steadfast and immovable. Don't move in any direction. The only reason we can do that is because of the power that we have in Christ. But he says, don't do that. But there's something else in there. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. So when he says be steadfast and immovable, he says be steadfast and immovable in the general realm of God's will. So don't get out of it. But we can go up in God's will. We can grow with God's word. We can get better and better and ultimately grow in the divine nature. We abound. So if we're just being still in the sense of not growing, then we're going to start falling backwards, and we're going to be less stable, less steadfast, less immovable. We're going to become movable. And so we grow and abound in the work of the Lord. Look real quick to 2 Peter chapter 1, because he makes this point here. 2 Peter chapter 1, He talked about us partaking of the divine nature when we are saved, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But once you get to that divine nature, we raise up to walk in newness of life. We are a new creature created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's not the end goal. You grow in that. He says, for this very reason, in 2 Peter 1:5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. Notice, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11 he says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that directly parallels with verse 58 of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians. You abound in the work of the Lord because you want to inherit that kingdom of God. You want to be given an entrance into the kingdom of God. And the only reason you'll be able to be given an entrance into the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual realm, is because you're going to be raised into a spiritual body or changed into a spiritual body. And because that will happen and that's your goal, you abound in the work of the Lord. You grow daily. You continue to add to your faith. You continue to get better and better and better. And then the last part, he says, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we're steadfast and immovable. We don't yield to temptation. We don't yield to sin. We don't yield to false doctrine or any outer secular ideas in this world, like we're completely going corrupt in America. We don't yield to any of that. We live within God's word, not the Constitution. And when we do that, we don't grow faint and discouraged because we know that labor is not in vain. It's not empty. It's not to no avail. It has a result. And we understand that. In Romans 8 and verse 18, the suffering which we have now is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be. We're going to be given this body. We're going to inherit heaven. So work. It's not for nothing. It's not vanity. It's working toward an ultimate goal. Any comments or questions? That's chapter 15. And it's a wonderful chapter. One that gives us hope and one that gives us motivation. We're going to be in chapter 16 at the start of our next Wednesday class period, and the outlines for that chapter are up here and will be available in the foyer.